Well, last week, in the last couple of weeks, we did a bit of background study on the book of Jonah. One of the things that we noted was that Jonah was from a town called Gath Hepher from the tribe of Zebulun. And he lived in the northern kingdom of Israel among the 10 tribes during the reign of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. For we noted that in 2 Kings in chapter 14 and verse 25, there is one other place in the Old Testament where Jonah was mentioned. And there in 2 Kings 14:25, it said, "He," meaning Jeroboam II, "restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher." And as we begin our study proper of the book of Jonah in the first three verses this morning, I want us to note two important ways in which Jonah is described in 2 Kings 14 and verse 25. First of all, he is described as a servant of the Lord. Jonah is a servant of the Lord, a bond slave of God, one who is responsible to do the bidding of his master and Lord. He is his servant and is called, therefore, to absolutely obey him. Secondly, note it also says that he was a prophet. He is a prophet of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the word that is most frequently used of a prophet is nabi, and the general meaning of the word is spokesman. The Old Testament prophet was a spokesman for God. And so then we have Jonah, the servant of the Lord, under the master and the headship of the Lord, who is called specifically to proclaim and to be a spokesman for God and to speak the word of the Lord that he gives him to speak. And as we approach our text this morning, I want us to keep this in mind. And so as we look at Jonah 1 and verses 1 to 3, I want to break it down into two parts this morning, which in the title I've called God's Commission and Jonah's Flight. Then in verses 1 and 2, we see the great commission that was given to Jonah. And then, if you will, in verse 3, we see Jonah's response, which was to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we want to look at this more closely this morning. First, in verses 1 and 2, we are reminded it says this: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And as we look at these two verses this morning, I want to do it by way of examining them using four of the five W's. I want to ask first who, and then where, and then what, and then why. And so looking then at these two verses, I want to begin with the who. And here it is given in the first part of verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Now here we have then, if you will, the two main parties in the book of Jonah. If you were thinking of a night of a story, the two main characters, we have Jonah, the son of Amittai, and the Lord. And it is the Lord who gives his word to Jonah, the Lord who is the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the Lord God of heaven and earth, who was Jonah's master and the one for whom Jonah was to be his spokesman. He commissions this man, Jonah, the son of Amittai, to deliver his word which had been revealed to him. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Now, if you would read through the Old Testament, and particularly the prophets, you would find that this statement, something or something like it, is found over 100 times in the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Hosea, who was Jonah's contemporary, it begins in Hosea 1:1 in the book by his name, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri." Or Joel, for instance, the next book after Hosea begins Joel 1:1, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Now, we might ask, how did the word of the Lord come to Jonah and these prophets? How did they come to understand and to know that it was the very word of God, to know the word that they were supposed to speak? And if we do a careful study again of the Old Testament, it would reveal that God used a variety of ways to communicate his word to his prophets. For instance, if we looked at Ezekiel and Nahum, we would find and other prophets that God often communicated through visions. If we turn to Daniel 7, we would find right at the beginning that God communicated to Daniel through a dream that was written down. Oftentimes, other times, God would use direct communication to speak with his prophets. The book of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 1 speaks of this. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So there were many ways that God communicated his word and gave his word to the prophets, but always it was the very word of God, and they, as true prophets of God, would understand that it was the word of God, and therefore they were to proclaim it. Now the text doesn't reveal to us in this case which way the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but we know that it did. And what is interesting about this, what is revealing to us about this, is that in seeing this, it's great to know that the true God, the God of the Bible, is a speaking and communicating God. As Francis Schaeffer said in the title of his book, "He is there and he is not silent." Some people think, oh, if only God would reveal himself to us in some way. Oh, if only God would speak. Well, God has revealed himself in creation, and God has spoken in his revelation, the Bible. God is there, and he is not silent. He has not left us to grope around in the dark, wondering about who he is, wondering about what his will is for man, wondering how we can have a relationship with him and having no answers. No, God has revealed his word through his apostles and prophets. He commanded them to write it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has sovereignly preserved it for future generations who would come after them. And thank God that in his mercy, his word has come to us this morning, so we too can understand the word of the Lord that came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, that we might come to know God, that we might come to know of his great mercy and his great salvation. And so we see then that we have received the word of God. Jonah received the word of the Lord, and it has been written down and passed on to us that we might heed it. This is the who, the Lord speaking through Jonah. Now, Jonah was commissioned. Where was he commissioned to go? Well, it says in the text, in verse 2, that God told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Now, it's interesting to note that no other prophet in the scriptures, with the exception of Moses, who was called to go to Pharaoh in Egypt to proclaim the word of God, no other prophet was commissioned by God to go with a message to any other people except Israel and Judah. Commissioned to actually go there with a message to the Gentiles. But while the prophets Nahum and Amos often prophesied, also prophesied judgment on Gentile kings and nations, they did it, if you will, from the comforts of home. Their message was given to the people of God for their understanding and their comfort, their understanding that those who had oppressed them would be judged by the Lord. And so they were given this word, but they proclaimed it, if you will, on home soil. But Jonah is called to go to Nineveh, to go to the Gentiles. And as a prophet of the Lord, this was unexpected. This was not something that would have been welcomed necessarily. For they believed and were excited to proclaim the word of God to God's people, but to the Gentiles? I'm called to go to them? It would be almost like, if you will, a Jewish Christian during the Second World War being called to God to go and preach to the German army in Germany. And you go, what would I go there for? What are you calling me to go to Nineveh for? But Jonah is called to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's not without note that his contemporary Hosea, if you read in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, would prophesy that God would use this very Assyrian nation to bring his judgment on the nation of Israel. Nineveh was the captain of Assyria. It is described in our text as that great city. Or you find in Jonah 3 and verse 3, it is described as that exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And in Jonah 4:11, again, as that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand. 3 times, that great city. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, as we have looked at the book of Jonah already and recognized there are many who would love to undermine our belief in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. And it wouldn't surprise us then that there are liberal scholars who would say that this account, as it talks about this great city of Nineveh, 3 days' journey in breadth with all of these people, is not true to history. And they would cite a number of recent and actually accurate archaeological discoveries that demonstrate that the city of Nineveh itself was less than 10 miles in breadth. And therefore, the city was not great, as they would say, and it didn't have the 120,000 people or 120,000 young children, as some interpret in our text would state. And therefore, in their eyes, the text of the Bible has once again proven to be unreliable in recording history. Now, while this morning I might be prepared to grant them that these discoveries may very well prove that Nineveh proper was not 3 days' journey in breadth, I'm not prepared to follow them in their false conclusions concerning the inerrancy of the Scriptures with regards to its history. I would hitch my wagon with the men who wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism when they asked the question, they said, are the Scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? And I want to affirm again this morning that the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are absolutely inerrant and accurate in all their parts and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic which they address. You might say, well, how do you then reconcile that with the archaeological studies and discoveries? Well, one of the chief rules of biblical interpretation that we must understand is that we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I believe that a close look at Genesis in chapter 10, verses 8 to 12, will provide the answer to this apparent inaccuracy in this case. If you want to turn there, Genesis 10, verses 8 to 12, this is speaking of the table of nations after the flood, as the nations that came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth are listed there. And in Genesis 10, in beginning at verse 8, it speaks of Nimrod and the founding of the city of Nineveh. And it says, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 10 of Genesis, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and, notice this, and built Nineveh, Raboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin. And then it says, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So we see here in the text of Genesis 10, what we see here is that there were 4 cities, Nineveh, Raboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin. And between Nineveh and Calah, these 2 cities and the other ones in between, the region was called the great city. If you will, the Bible here is speaking then of greater Nineveh, that great city, that general area, like sometimes we might take places like Surrey and North Vancouver and West Vancouver and Maple Ridge and call them part of greater Vancouver. So here our writer, who is familiar with the law of Moses, is referring to Nineveh as the great city 3 times in our text. He's alluding to the fact that this city, Nineveh, was the same one founded by Nimrod back in the day, and the region around it is this great city which Jonah was called to go to, these four cities which made up greater Nineveh. And so God was then calling him to this place where he was then to go and to preach his word among the Gentiles. Now, third, what was the message that God had called Jonah to proclaim? The Lord had called his servant. He had called him to Nineveh. What did he want him to do and to proclaim? Well, notice in Jonah 1:2, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Jonah was to call out against it. Well, what did that entail? Well, in Jonah 3 and verse 4, it gives us a little bit more particulars. It says, "Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Jonah was called to preach a message of impending judgment from God to the city of Nineveh. Now, here this morning is where we must not let our feelings, our thoughts, our prejudices, nor our current church culture, but the Word of God direct our thoughts and our understanding. Now, you and I may not like this preaching of judgment. Go and call out against it, God says. Let them know that judgment is coming. The generation we live in definitely doesn't like this idea of preaching judgment. You know, the old preachers, they talked of hell and fire and brimstone, but we have progressed. We have evolved. We have come to a higher plane of understanding and recognized that really the message that we are only to proclaim is one of God's goodness and mercy and love. Now, there are no generations in the past and will be no generations in the future that love and appreciate preaching of judgment of God. And yet the biblical preachers who were filled with the Holy Spirit of God and faithfulness to their calling engaged in it constantly. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit in his infinite wisdom recorded many of their messages of impending judgment throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And woe to us if we think that we are wiser than the Holy Spirit. If we are called to preach the word in season and out of season, to preach all the full counsel of God, are we to skip over those things that the Holy Spirit believed necessary to train us in righteousness and reprove and rebuke and exhort us? You think about it. Enoch was the first preacher that we know of in Scripture. Enoch, first in a long line of faithful Old Testament preachers, his message, the content of it, recorded in Jude in chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. This is the first, as far as I know, recorded sermon then of the Old Testament. It begins this way in Jude 1:14. He said, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" And you say, well, that's offensive. But it is the Word of God. You go to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the great evangelist and preacher in Acts 24, in an evangelistic context in verses 24 and 25. It says this, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ." Well, that sounds good. Well, what does that mean? He spoke about faith in Christ. Notice what it says next. "He reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment." And what was Felix's response? He left feeling good. No, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get the opportunity, I will summon you again." Is it right for people to feel alarmed? Absolutely it is. Is it right for God to preach his impending judgment? Absolutely it is. If the trumpet will not sound a clear call, who will hear? Who will heed the warning? Who will turn from their wicked ways if we are not told and warned about the coming judgment? Surely God, throughout the whole scriptures, doesn't include so many of these messages that we might ignore them, but that we might hear them, that we also might pass them along to others. Jesus, in his preaching, warned of hell more than he promised of heaven. And one of the most consistent marks of false teachers in the scriptures is that they don't want to ever preach about anything negative, but only about everything that is positive. For instance, it says in Jeremiah 23:16-17, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" Just turn on TBN, you'll hear that all the time. Now, faithful prophecy and faithful preaching requires both preaching of judgment and salvation, of mercy and the wrath of God. And those who refuse to tether themselves to the scriptures, preachers who will not preach the impending judgment of God, don't help people, but actually condemn those under their ministries to the very judgment they won't proclaim. Notice what God said to Jeremiah in chapter 23:21-22. He said, "I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." If they would have proclaimed my words to my people, my pronouncement of judgment that was coming, they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. What if Jonah had not ever got to Nineveh? What if he had never preached this message of impending judgment? Well, I believe the people of Nineveh would not have repented, and they never would have humbled themselves before God, and they would have been decimated under the judgment of God. But God, in his mercy, sent Jonah, and even when Jonah turned the other way, he would make sure that he arrived at the destination, that he might preach his word and that the people might repent, that in their humility and repentance, God might relent from the disaster that he had proclaimed. And so then we ask, not only what was Jonah called to proclaim it, but why? Why should judgment be proclaimed on Nineveh? Why should it be proclaimed today? Well, notice what it says in Jonah 1:2. "Arise," he said, "go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for," here's the reason why I want you to do this, "for their evil has come up before me." Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. It reminds us of similar words spoken in Genesis 18:20-21 of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, "Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" But this week I was reminded that this doesn't only remind us of Nineveh or Sodom, but of Canada and the nation in which we live and the people that we are a part of. It reminds us today that our great evil is not unknown to God, but comes up before him. He sees and he knows. And I sat in a movie theater on Friday, and I watched a show and I said, "Oh God, have mercy. What have we done? We are such a wicked and abominable generation, and I am guilty as charged. For I sit in my home and I enjoy my nice American dream," or whatever, "while babies are murdered in the womb in our country, paid for by my tax dollars? How many letters have I written? How many times have I got down on my knees and fasted instead of fatting myself on food and praying that God would have mercy on such a nation as ours? We're just going to let it go? While Nazi Germany happens over and over again in our midst, are we just going to sit by and watch it happen while the innocent are destroyed? We are guilty. We know better, and yet look at us. I'm so selfish. I can't even do anything. I'm so comfortable. It's horrible. We as a church like Jonah have been called to preach, but we remain silent. We're called to be a voice for the poor, the oppressed, the unborn, the infirm, and the aged. A great evil in our city and our nation comes up before the eyes of God every day. Are we going to warn of the impending judgment? That we might turn from our evil and throw ourselves on the mercy of a God who will even be merciful to us in this day. Notice what Jeremiah said in chapter 18, 7 and 8. It gives us hope. Jeremiah 18, 7, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. God is a God of mercy. The doctors and nurses who this week will perform in our country many of these things, if they would but turn to God and believe on Christ and repent of their sin, he would forgive them and show them mercy. If you are here this morning and you have been involved in this, whether you were someone whose girlfriend or wife you encouraged to have an abortion or someone who has had one, know this, that although it was a great evil, God can turn it for good. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. If you will but come to him and confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't bear the burden any longer. Come to Christ. Jesus says, oh, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to him this morning, for he is a merciful God. And oh, that we as a nation might repent, and that God would once again show his hand of grace and mercy to us. But we must go. We must not respond as Jonah did. For finally, how did Jonah respond to the commission that God had given to him? Chapter 1 and verse 3 begins with a word that should always give us heed. It begins, but Jonah. How often could that be said of me? Anyone who knows the good he ought to do it but doesn't do it, says the Bible, sins. Sins of omission, sins of commission. How many times has the word of God clearly come to me, and yet the testimony of my life so often is, but Mike. But Jonah. It's not merely but Jonah was hesitant and claimed to be unqualified like Moses, for instance, in Exodus 4:10, where it says, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. Or the but Jonah is not like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:6, when it says, then he said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Jonah didn't appeal to his youth, his lack of speaking ability, but he wholeheartedly and entirely disobeyed God. The text says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. You notice in the commission, God's word had said, arise and go to Nineveh. But here in verse 3, it says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. God called and commissioned Jonah to go east to Nineveh by land, and Jonah does an abrupt turns and heads west by sea to the far coast of Spain, to Tarshish, as far as he could get from God and his plans and his word. Here we have the only instance in the scriptures where a prophet, a servant of the Lord, outright refused to carry out his calling. Well, Jonah's contemporary Amos would say in Amos 3 and verse 6 to 8, he says, "For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And then he says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Amos says, "I've heard from God, I must speak." And Jonah hears from God and he turns the other way and runs in the opposite direction, west to Tarshish. Jonah dared to disobey a direct command from God and would not prophesy. And this is no light offense. Jonah was God's servant. He was God's prophet. And now he is playing with fire and is worthy of judgment. For in Ezekiel 3, verses 17, it says this, God speaking to Ezekiel the prophet, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Jonah was playing with fire. God could require these Ninevites' blood at his hand. And it's not without note, if we read back in 1 Kings 13, a prophet of the Lord was killed by a lion during the reign of Jeroboam the first as a judgment from God for what would appear to be a lesser offense than this. Now, at this point, two questions might immediately come to our minds. Why would Jonah disobey God so directly in this way? And how is the Lord going to respond? To the question, why does Jonah rebel? Why does he seek to flee from the Lord rather than obeying him? Well, at this point in our text, we are not given any insight as to the reason that Jonah fled. We have to wait till later. But from these three verses, we do know that it was not because God's word was unclear, nor because Jonah could not understand it. Jonah didn't leave scratching his head and felt the urge to make a beeline for his study where he could go and pull out his Grudem systematic theology and his commentaries so as he might puzzle over what the word of God might mean. No, God's word to Jonah was perspicuous. It was clear. It was understandable. "Arise," God said. I think that's pretty easy to understand. "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Jonah's problem was not a problem of the head, but it was a problem of the heart, as so often ours is as well. Jonah knew God's word, but in his heart he did not want to obey it. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on this verse, says, "It has been well said that our problem in obeying God is not that we do not understand what he is saying, but that we do." We fully understand. And yet how often, as we clearly read the word of God and lovingly hear it proclaimed, and God commands us to obey him in a particular area, and yet how often do we procrastinate, or do we make excuses, or I often have in my mind and my will set on a different plan, a different course. Do we not sometimes, by our actions, claim that we know better than God and his word, and we head off in the opposite direction in willful disobedience to him? And when we find ourselves living in direct disobedience to God, we often find ourselves getting busy with other things in the opposite direction. We often plunge ourselves into all kinds of activities as we try to escape our conscience, to forget God and his word, or to justify our disobedience and our actions. It's interesting to note in verse 3, all of the verbs that are there. Jonah just doesn't not do something. He gets very busy doing exactly the opposite. He plunges himself into his rebellion. Notice all the verbs, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Disobedience often leads to further disobedience in the wrong direction, to a busyness going about doing things that God has not commanded us to because we will not obey him and his word. It often leads to busyness, but disobedience always leads us in two other directions. The first direction we see in our text, it leads us down. We see Jonah from this point on headed in a downward spiral. The Bible says he went down to Joppa. He then went down into the ship. He would eventually plunge down into the depths of the ocean. And he should have ended up dead and in hell were it not for the mercy of God all the way down. And how often do we see this in our own lives, or the lives of those around us that we love, how easily one act of disobedience to God can begin a long downward spiral. Disobedience to God leads us into a downward spiral of sin. And it also leads us away from the presence of the Lord. This is the other direction. It leads down and it leads away from the presence of the Lord. You notice it two times in verse 3 for emphasis. We see this all throughout Scripture. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, they lived in the presence of the Lord, in God's presence to bless. He blessed them and he blessed them. And then they disobeyed God and they were then removed from the garden, removed from the presence of God, away from his presence to bless, under the curse. In God's presence is fullness of joy, but disobedience leads away from the presence of the Lord. You find that in Genesis 4, Cain and his disobedience, and you read in Genesis 4, there's this picture. You can almost picture Cain there with his head turned down as he's turned his back on God and walking down a long, lonely road. As in Genesis 4 and verse 16, it says this, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod," which means wandering, east of Eden. Away from the presence of the Lord to the land of meaningless wandering. This is where disobedience to God always leads. It leads down and it leads away from God's presence to wandering around in our sin. And here we see Jonah turning his back on God as he sought to sail away from the land of Israel, where the presence of God dwelt in the midst of his people in the temple, away from the purpose of God for him in disobedience. Away from the presence of God and the place where there is fullness of joy in obeying him, turning his back on God and disobedience to him. It's interesting how often disobedience leads us to seek to run from God, to hide from God, to flee from him, even for those who are his children, as Jonah, his prophet, flees from him. You know, I think with us, it comes in various ways. When we begin to turn away from God and sin, what happens is now we don't have this great joy to return to the Word of God. We try to avoid it. We feel guilty, and so we don't turn to the Lord in prayer and come to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace and repentance and help in our time of need. Those who begin a downward spiral, plunging away from God and from the presence of God, begin to then not show up among the people of God. They want to head the other direction. They stay away from fellow believers. This is the way we do this, but this is not the way to go. One of the great truths from Jonah is that no matter the book of Jonah, no matter where we run, we cannot hide from the presence of God. Sinclair Ferguson said, "We cannot escape from God's presence even if we will not joyfully live in it." It's interesting as we bring this to a close, James Montgomery Boyce once said that it would not surprise him if the ship that Jonah boarded was named the Wings of the Dawn. The Wings of the Dawn is the NASB translation that comes from Psalm 139, beginning at verse 7, which we read earlier. The question that is asked by the psalmist is, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, God would have been just to give Jonah and all of us who had turned our backs on him in disobedience, to give us over to our sin, to allow us to continue down the road that leads to death and eternal separation from God and his presence in hell. But the book of Jonah doesn't end with verse 3. Praise God that we cannot flee from the presence of a God who is pursuing, a God who is merciful, a God who is gracious. Because the book doesn't end there, as we will see, but the but Jonah will be answered, as we will see next week, with a but the Lord. And this is the testimony of our entire life as Christians. But Jonah, all the ways that we would plunge away from God, even after we have come to know him, as I believe Jonah knew him, how often we would stray from God, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But we cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. He comes in mercy. He came in mercy, seeking to bring out this evil people in the land of Nineveh, in this city. He sends his prophet, commissions him, and we will see, will bring Jonah to the place where he must go, that he, God, might speak to the people of Nineveh his word, warn them of the coming judgment, that they might repent, and that God in mercy would relent. And God, who had every right to judge Jonah for his evil act of disobedience, to leave him in his downward spiral, to cast him out of his presence forever. But we will see that God, in a great act of mercy, will pursue his wayward prophet. And the hound of heaven will chase him down until his heart is conformed to his and he has brought him home. He will lovingly discipline him and teach him that he too might repent. And finally, God has shown himself to be a merciful and pursuing God, as he could have left us all in our sin and our rebellion, our downward spiral away from his presence until we were apart from him forever. He could have justly judged us for our sin, but he sent his Son, who willingly came to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to warn us of coming judgment, and to let us know that he had come to bear the judgment on our behalf in his body on the tree, that our sins would be atoned for, and rebels against God who had gone in a downward spiral away from him, if they would but turn to him and seek his mercy, that God would forgive. That if they would repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come in mercy and relent from the disaster we deserved and bring us eternal salvation from the Lord. Jesus Christ, who came from one land to this land, from heaven to earth, to seek and to save that which was lost. Here is the great message of Jonah. May we turn from our evil. May we seek God's mercy. May we not plunge in a downward spiral away from him, but may we come into his presence where there is fullness of joy and ample mercy for all sinners. Let's pray.